Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
All right, we're spending this year examining the church, and what it is and all of that. And the reason for that is because the church, and I'll define it here in just a moment again, the church is God's primary method for engaging with people in this world. Both Christians, non-Christians, believers, unbelievers, atheists, people of other religions, doesn't really matter. The church is what God is using right now in this time period to engage with humanity. Okay? He's used the nation of Israel in the past. He's used other people in the past. He'll use other things in the future. But right now, the church is God's primary method. And so, if you find yourself asking, you're looking at the news or you're hearing about something in the world or in our community, and you're asking, why doesn't God do something about that? It could be, the right question is, why aren't Christians doing something about that? Because the church, why isn't the church doing something about that? And I'm not saying the church is supposed to do everything. That's sort of what we're working through, right? But if your question is, why won't God act? You have to understand that what you're asking is, why isn't the church acting? Because the church is how God, for the most part, I'm not saying He doesn't do miracles, I'm not saying He doesn't engage directly sometimes, but His primary method right now in this world to engage with humanity is through Christians, is through the church. And so we're spending this year very slowly working through an examination, a study of God's plan for the church. And we are using three big questions to help us guide us through this study. What are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to do? And how are we supposed to do it? Okay? And we're defining the church in two ways. There are actually three definitions, but there are only two that we care about right now, okay? The first definition is going to be all Christians all over the world. Everyone who knows Jesus as Savior anywhere in the world. It doesn't matter what country, what culture, what language they speak. None of that matters. If they know Jesus as Savior, we are part of one big thing called the global church, okay? The second definition, a lot closer to home, would be individual local church communities like Oak Tree, like so many others all over the world. So when Christians in the global church gather together in small or smaller groups like ours here, we call that a local church. Okay, we are in one location. Individually, we might travel to other locations, but this community, our community here, is in one location. So we call it a local church or a local church community. Okay, so those are the two ways that we are thinking about the church. The global church altogether, and then the local church right here. All right. So we've been working through this year already. We've spent about 3 months now on those first two questions. This third question, we're starting today. So how are we supposed to do it? Okay, this is by far the longest. There are lots of instructions all over the New Testament. So this will be by far the longest. We'll spend, if we spent 3 months in the first two questions, we'll spend more than 3 months just in this last one. And this is where most people tend to ask their questions about God and the Bible and church and everything really falls under this category. So how are we supposed to do what we are supposed to do? Okay. B, this first one, B has to do with our characteristics, what we're made of. Some illustrations that I'll review very quickly here in a minute that sort of explain the church. Do has to do, of course, with our mission and our purpose, what we're trying to accomplish in this world. Okay. So it may be surprising to you, maybe it's not surprising that this last one is going to be the longest. All right. And so what I want to do today, all right, this is a great time to be here because we're starting this new section here. What I want to do today is I want to start examining. Today is just an introduction. We'll spend the next several weeks on this. I want to start examining the structure of the church. How are we supposed to be set up? What does the Bible say? How are we supposed to be organized for the maximum impact in this world? Okay? This affects what we do and how we do it. Affects how we do what we do, okay? So in order to function better, our goal, our mission, just by way of reminder, our mission, and this, I believe, is every church's mission. It shouldn't just be for Oak Tree. I think it's for everyone, to help people come to know Jesus better and love him more. That's our mission. Okay? Now, churches say that, and local churches say that in so many different ways. Lots of different ways you can say that. I'm not saying this is the only way to say it, but I'm saying this is what God wants the church to do, to help people come to know Jesus better, whether it's for the first time with salvation or along the path of our spiritual growth and development, and to love him more in that process. And then God gave us a series of purposes, which you can go back and re-listen to the messages over the past several weeks. We've spent 5 weeks looking at five different purposes. Again, churches, local churches say these different ways. Okay, if you've been in another church and you're like, that sort of sounds familiar, but I don't think we use those words. That's all right. The words are not as important as the concepts. Okay, but we are here to worship God. Our emphasis is supposed to be on God. But we are also supposed to engage with God's family. We call that fellowship. We're supposed to become more like Jesus Christ, and a discipleship is one word that's used a lot for that. Ministry is about serving specifically other Christians, building up other Christians, helping other Christians grow in their faith. And then evangelism is where we go out into the rest of the world and we share the gospel of Jesus, the good news that Jesus loves us, he died for us, and that we can be made right with God. We can have a right relationship with God through Jesus. And like we sang this morning, through Jesus alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one can come to the Father except through Jesus, okay? So, here's our question that we're starting with today. How are we supposed to be structured? What is a local church supposed to look like so that we can do these things really well? Maximum impact, okay? Now, there's a lot of debate on this. If you were to go to other churches, and maybe you came from another church and you've had some of these conversations. If you were to go to another church, talk to other pastors, talk to other church members, you might be shocked at the number of different answers that you would receive about how a church is supposed to be set up and organized and function and that sort of thing. Okay? Different denominations do it differently, different countries, different cultures, all sorts of things. All right? You might think that the Bible doesn't actually talk about it at all because there's so many different answers. you might think, like one guy I read just within the last couple of weeks, he said the Bible doesn't actually say how a local church is supposed to be set up. It just gives a few simple guidelines, but no strict requirements, no fixed structure. I'm like, so I'm going to disagree with you on that. One of the nice things about reading other people is that you get to argue with them, and they can't push back because they're just on paper or, you know, on a podcast or something. And but they make their case, and you can argue with them. When I teach people how to study the Bible, and some of you have been around long enough, you know this. When I teach people how to study the Bible, I always say, make sure you do your own study first, and then look at other commentaries or study Bibles or listen to podcasts or talk to other, you know, pastors and fellow Christians. Don't ask them first, what does this passage mean? Do your own study first. Do the hard work first. Get to your own understanding and then consult with other resources, whether they're people or books or whatever, because then you'll have a reason to go into a discussion. And the great thing is that in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said the writing of books, there will be no end, right? And that's true. People are still writing books. I'm still writing books. I'm trying to fulfill the Bible. That's why I do that. Solomon said there will keep writing books. I'm like, okay, you know. but the thing is that because the writing of books will have no end, we actually have resources from Bible scholars that have been dead for hundreds or thousands of years. We're not stuck with just people who are alive with us right now. We have recordings, we have YouTube videos, we have podcasts, we have books, we have journal articles, we have all sorts of things from people who are no longer with us, who are no longer speaking new things, but we get to the benefit of what they have studied and what they have recorded for us, whether in print or in audio or visual. Okay? And so if we have not done our own study, we listen to them and we just accept what they say because we have no other recourse. We have nothing to bump it up against. And so I always say, do your own study first. So then when you listen to someone, you can actually engage. When you read their book or you have a study Bible that has notes at the bottom, maybe you can actually engage with that person's opinion. Don't forget, every commentary is just one person's opinion about what the Bible says. So you have an opinion, they have an opinion, and you can have a conversation. And maybe you agree and maybe you disagree, but you can't disagree if you haven't done your own work. Okay? So the reason I disagree with that guy whom I read, and he said, well, the Bible doesn't really talk about the structure of the church in any specific way. It's really just general guidelines. It's because I've spent some time studying this. And I say, no, I think you're wrong. I think the Bible does actually give us some very specific things that we're supposed to know and we're supposed to do. Okay? So, as we get there, as sort of my getting to that point, let me take us back to the illustrations that God used for Christians and the church, just very quickly, okay? So God used the illustration of vine and branches. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, right? John chapter 15, all right? He used, in many places actually, the illustration of a shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd, and the church, Christians in general are called his sheep. The church is called his flock. Okay, he's the shepherd and we are the flock. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, among other places, that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one who is set, fixed, that everything else, using a building as an illustration, is built off of to make sure that the building stays straight, stays on track the way it's supposed to be. Jesus is the cornerstone. We are the building. And then we spent actually a couple of weeks, because this is the most common and most comprehensive illustration, and that is the head and the body. Jesus is the head of the church. It says this all over the New Testament. And the church is his body, right? He's the head, we are the body. So let me ask you this. Just based on these illustrations that we have right here, what are some of those common things that you see? What are some commonalities between these four illustrations? You have to speak up because of the fans, right? connection, all right? So there's a connection between the head, for instance, and the body, or the shepherd and the flock, right? Good. Yeah, yeah, that's good. So yeah, we want to be careful with superior, inferior. Of course, with Jesus, he is superior. I get that, right? But just within the illustrations, there is a leadership and a submissive part to that, right? Good, good. What else? Yeah, good. So there is a main, there is a central, there's like a strong central, right? Jesus, and then there's the rest that is then connected and subservient to that or submissive to that. Good. What else? What else do you see?
Jesus is one thing, and then
good, good. So Jesus is one, so there's a one plus many going on. Good, excellent. What else? I'm so proud of you guys because those are the exact four that I have in my notes. Like, I don't even have anything to add. That was so cool. Almost even in the same order, actually, as I have in my notes. I have, and you can't see, but in my notes there, here I have four bullet points with those four things, worded a little bit differently, but those four things that you just said. And then I have a fifth bullet point with an ellipsis, dot, 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 right? Just in case you came up with something else, I would add it to my notes. But you, like, right there. Well done. Well done. Very good. Okay. All right. Let me add to the bottom of this list, let me add one more illustration. We've talked about this a little bit, but not really a lot. And this is going to form the foundation of where we're going today. Okay? And, like, all the way back in January, we looked at this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3, almost all the way to the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in the city of Ephesus. They did not finish their work there. Paul left Ephesus so that he could go work on something else because he trusted Timothy. He knew Timothy could continue the work of getting the church set up and going strong in the city of Ephesus. Okay, so that's our context, and this is what Paul wrote in chapter 3, verses, we'll look at just 14 and 15 right now. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you in case I'm delayed, just a personal letter, to let you know how people ought to conduct themselves in what? The household of God, because it is the church of the living God, the support and the bulwark of the truth. Here's the fifth illustration that I want to put onto this list, and that is the church is the family or the household of God. The church is the family of God, or the household of God. And so I think, now, even if you don't think that God has said a lot about the church in the Bible, can we all agree that God has said a lot about family in the Bible? There's probably a lot of stuff in the Bible about family. So if God is going to call the church his family, doesn't it make sense that what God has already told us about family should apply in some way to the church, right? All right, so we've spent time looking at these first four for several weeks a couple of months ago. And again, those messages we can, you know, those are online. You can go find those. But today I want to spend some time on the family aspect. The church, the local church and the global church, both. It doesn't really matter in this case, but we're focusing on Oak Tree here, the local church, is designed, it's set up to be a family of families, okay? A family made up of smaller family units making one larger family. That's the way God has designed it. We don't always do that well, but that's what we're trying to figure out here, okay? So, what do we know? What has God told us about the family? Let me give you just three thoughts about the family, and then I want to make some application as we just introduce this idea this week, okay? First, the family is designed, the family is meant to be led by a multi-leveled team, a multi-leveled team, okay? A couple of parts to that. First of all, a family is meant to be led by a team, a husband and a wife working together in mutual partnership, okay? We can look at Genesis chapter 2, and when God created the first humans, he brought the first humans into the world before sin. This is not a result of sin. This is not a result of God's curse. This is not a result of anything but the created order. And that is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Moses makes this little note that says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother, unites with his wife, and they become one family. Some translations say they become one flesh, they become one unit. Okay, it is a new thing that never existed before, ever. This new thing that never existed before, this new family unit, taking two people from two different families, hopefully bringing them together into one, had to throw that in there, bringing them together into one new unit, one new family. And if we go back just a few verses here in chapter 2, when God was about to create the wife for Adam, he was about to create, he had already created man, now he was going to create woman. Notice what God did. God actually put Adam into a scenario where he would feel loneliness. Loneliness is not sin. Loneliness is a feeling based on a situation. God created a scenario where Adam would feel lonely so that then he would understand the need that he had and appreciate the need, what God's solution. Look at verse 18, Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a companion for him who corresponds to him." And if you know the account, God took some flesh and bone from Adam's side, fashioned a woman, and then brought her to him. The old rabbis, thousands of years ago, the old rabbis noted that God made her from his side, showing an equality. She is not inferior to him. He is not superior to her, using those, pulling those words back from before. Okay, there is a companionship here. And the rabbis would say, God did not take from Adam's foot as if she were beneath him. God did not take from Adam's head as if she were over him. God took from Adam's side because they are to be mutual partners. They're to be companions equal to each other. That's a 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000-year-old commentary right there. So if you want to argue with it, now you know you can argue with it because, you know, they've been dead for 3,000 years, okay? All right? That's one of the interpretations that they brought from that. They understood a literal creation, but then they said, but notice how he did it, okay? Eve, this woman that God brought to this man was to be a companion, was to be a helper suitable for him. Not a slave, not a master, but a companion. God, from the very beginning, before sin, before everything was cursed, before all of that, the family unit was meant to be led by a team, mutual partners. However, even within that team, there are different roles, there are different functions. And so while Adam was not superior to Eve, he did have a greater responsibility before God. If we read Genesis chapter 2 without embellishing or adding anything to it, what we find is that God gave his command to Adam, "Do not eat the fruit of this tree or else you will die, certainly die." And he gave that command to Adam before he created Eve. So let me ask you, how did Eve find out about it? There are only two options. Either God came back and personally delivered that information to her as well, or Adam was responsible for taking that message to his family unit. Adam was responsible for making sure his family understood God's word. And that's how I interpret it. That's how I understand it. I don't think God came to tell each person the same thing. He told Adam, and it was Adam's responsibility to pass that down. Again, that was before sin. This idea of leadership is not a result of sin. That's a result of God's design from the very beginning. Okay, Adam held a leadership responsibility within the team. Not that Eve was inferior to him, but when it came to their roles, they had different roles, different functions within the team. Male leadership, male responsibility before God. We see that in Genesis. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11 here. Okay, we find, where's my thing? There you are. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. A lot of people don't like this verse. That's why I throw it out here. A lot of people don't like it. I want you to know, this is the Apostle Paul, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. And we're like, okay, Christ is the head of every man. That's definitely superior. There's no question. Christ is superior to men, right? Right? The man is the head of the woman. Not sure I like that. The first part, yes. The second part, I'm not sure I like that. And then, God is the head of Christ. Let me ask you this. Is the Father superior in nature to Christ? Not at all. They are equal. That's how the Trinity or the triunity works, is that all three members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, are equal in nature, equal in essence, equal in all of the ways of existence and being. So we could say Christ is superior to men. We would all agree with that. Men are superior to women. Yeah, we don't like that. Okay, but if it's in the Bible, there are a lot of things in the Bible we don't like, okay? So if it's in the Bible, you know, we probably have to agree with it. We should agree with it. The Father, God the Father, is superior to God the Son? Nope. 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 Okay? The thing is, though, is that this is a parallel, three parallel lines, and they all have to work together. You don't get to say this one means this, and this one means this, and this one means this. They all have to work together. So if the last one we can definitively say is not about superior and inferior, absolutely not about superior and inferior, then the other two are not about superior and inferior either. Okay? In this context, yes, in another context, Christ is definitely superior to people. We have no question with that. But in the context, which we're not getting into the whole context today, we can talk about it in second hour if you'd like, or just feel free to reach out. We can talk about it. In this context, he's not talking about superior versus inferior. He's talking about roles and function. And the fact is that even within the Godhead, even within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, even though they are equal, they have different roles. They do different things and work in harmony with each other. The same way with Christ and man, the same way with man and his wife. Okay? We do different things in working in unity and harmony with each other. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul begins to relate this to the church, and he goes all the way back to creation. Adam was created first, and then Eve. There is a hierarchy, and I know we don't always like that word, but there is a hierarchy when it comes to responsibility and roles and functions. Okay? Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived by Satan's lie, but Eve was deceived by Satan's lie. And we will come back to that passage several times over the next few weeks, okay? So here's the takeaway when it comes to the church, and I haven't introduced all these terms yet, but we'll do that in a moment. The elders and the deacons work together to lead a church. There is a team. It is a multi-level team, a partnership. So much like, I'm not saying that elders are like a husband and deacons are like a wife. That's not what the, but there's this concept of one having an ultimate responsibility within the team. And in a local church, the elders and the deacons are supposed to work together to lead a church, but the elders, the pastors, are the ones responsible to God for how a church functions, how a church, what a church does, how it works. And elders have the final leadership, and with leadership comes responsibility, not just privilege, but the responsibility. God is not going to ask every member of any local church congregation, God is not going to ask deacons of a local church congregation community, how did you lead that church? That question will be for the elders of the church. Okay, that is a very important, powerful responsibility, a solemn responsibility. So the family is designed that way, the church is designed that way. Number two, here's what we know about the family. Every man has potential to lead. Every man comes into this world and has the potential to be a husband and a father. Barring any physical problems, but those are the exceptions, not the rule. In fact, the exception proves the rule. Every person comes into this world and has the potential, could be a husband or a father. Now, here's the thing. We all know men who should not be husbands and should not be fathers, right? Right? You may be thinking of a person right now that you're like, nope, nope. That guy should never be married. That guy should never have children, okay? But again, that's the exception, not the rule. That's the exception, not the rule. Every man is comes into this world with the potential to do that. And honestly, there are basically two reasons why a man doesn't or shouldn't take on those roles. Number one, they just don't want to, right? They just don't want to. How many people do you know that just, they don't want to be married? They don't want to have a family. That's fine. That's fine. Okay. We probably shouldn't force people to do that if they don't want to, right? Right? Oh, you are a man. You have to be married. You have to have a family. I don't want to. Okay. You're probably not going to be a good one then. Right? There's a good chance that if you don't want to do it, you're against it, this is not what you think you want to do, you may not be a good one. Okay, so we should not force that. But we do know of people also who may want to, but they shouldn't, right? They're not, from a marriage or a fatherhood standpoint, they're not mature enough. You know, there's a reason we don't have 5 and 6 year olds getting married, right? They're not mature enough for that, okay? They're not mature enough for that. But there are also some 45 and 55 year olds that are not mature enough for that, right? Okay? I'm not saying that every single person is not mature. I'm saying that there are some people who are not and shouldn't be, right? Or they've disqualified themselves. They're not mature enough, or they've done something. They've done maybe you know people where this guy has done something in his life and he's effectively disqualified himself. You are not allowed around kids, right? You are not, I mean, you can't have your own. You can't, you know, be around kids anywhere. No one is going to marry you. Okay, whether you want to or not, absolutely no one will marry. You've effectively disqualified yourself, right? We know that happens, okay? But again, that is supposed to be the exception, not the rule. The rule is every man has the potential to be a husband and a father unless one of these exceptions show up, okay? In the church, we find the same thing. Every man has or should have the potential to be a leader in the church, to be an elder, to be a deacon. Some just don't want to. That's okay. That's okay. We'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that if a man desires the office, he desires a good work. Okay, well, what about a man who doesn't desire the office? Great, no problem. That's not a problem. And in fact, if someone doesn't want it, probably shouldn't force them into it, right? Just like marriage, just like family, fatherhood, right? But, and we'll spend more time on this next week specifically, there are some men who have disqualified themselves. They don't meet or match the qualifications that God has, the standards that God has for people to lead his church. Okay? Remember, this is the family of God. This is the household of God. And there are some people that God says, you are not going to be in a leadership position. You are not qualified to be in a leadership position over my sons and daughters. Okay? All right? So this it's the same thing in family and in the church. Elders and deacons must be qualified men who want to serve in this way. And we're going to spend, I'll just tell you right now, we're going to spend the next 6 weeks looking at three official groups that I'll introduce in a minute. We'll talk through these qualifications because it's not enough for the elders and the deacons to know these character traits and these qualifications. It's not enough for elders and deacons to know what their role is. Everyone should know this. Everyone should know what's going on. Much like in a family. The church is supposed to function the same way. It's a little different, of course, but it's supposed to function very similar. All right, that's the elder and deacon side. Let me talk about the member side for just a moment as we think of one more thing about families. That is, every person should be a part of a family. Every person should be a part of a family. Now, we know that not every family in this world is good, right? We know that there are a lot of what we would say are bad family units, bad structure, bad people sometimes, just falling apart, whatever. They're not conducive for good relationships. They're not conducive for whatever, right? We know that, okay? And the same thing is true with churches, by the way, families of families. Not every church, not every family is good. But again, that's not what God's design is. It's just we know what happens when we live in a sinful, cursed, fallen world with sinful people. We have bad families. I get that. I also understand that even when someone is born into a biological family, there may not actually be a family there. It may be so fractured that a person is born into this world with no support, and they end up just getting moved around from family to family or from place to place. They end up feeling like they're just tossed around, no stability, no anything. I understand that. But the same thing happens with Christians sometimes. A person believes in Jesus, comes to faith in Jesus. Jesus saves them, and they're like, this is great. And then they have no family to connect to. And so they just wander in their spiritual lives. They have no home. They have no base. They have no leadership. They have no parental. They have no father or mother, spiritual father or mother roles. They have nothing in their spiritual life. And they're just what Ephesians chapter 4 says, just tossed back and forth in their spiritual life. That happens with Christians as well. And so, just like every person needs a good family, even if it's an adoptive family, just like every person needs a good family, in the same way, every Christian needs a good family. Every Christian should be an active member of a local church, because a Christian without a church is a Christian without a family. A spiritual family, okay? It's that important, all right? So, a family is multi-level led, partnership with different roles. Every man should be able to, but there are some qualifications, and they can't always be in that role. And then every Christian needs, every person needs a family, every Christian needs a family. So, Let me ask you this, and I've sort of already given this away, so it's a very easy question to answer. Here's the question. If all these illustrations have an active membership and a generally fixed structure with a strong central leadership, why would the local church not be the same? Right? If we see that with the vine and the branches, and we see that with the shepherd and the flock, and the cornerstone in the building, and the body in the and or the head and the body, and now we see that within the family of God, or the family unit itself, why would the local church not be the same? I think it is. In fact, I think that's exactly what we find throughout the New Testament. Okay? And so over the next several weeks, we're going to unpack and really examine this structure and how the Bible presents it so that we can each make sure we best or we find our shape and our best fit within the structure that God has given to us. Okay? We want to make sure that we know it and understand it. So basically, here's where we're going to, let me just give you these three groups and just a couple of thoughts about each of these groups and a challenge today, and this is where we're going to wrap up. This is, everything is leading toward this for these next several weeks, okay? In the Bible, there are only three official roles or offices or groups. Only three, okay? I have some scripture on the screen here, and we'll look at some of those. But over the next 6 weeks together, we're going to spend 2 weeks on each one of these bullet points over the next 6 weeks, okay? 2 weeks on elders, overseers, pastors, 2 weeks on members, we'll skip down, and then 2 weeks on deacons, okay? That's what our next 6 weeks looks like, okay? And we'll be in a lot of scripture over those next 6 weeks as we do this, okay? So elders, overseers, pastors, deacons, and members. So, first group, elders, overseers, pastors. First of all, these words in the New Testament are used interchangeably. They're used interchangeably. We're not talking about different groups or different roles. We have the pastor, and then we have the older elders, and we have the overseers or whatever. They're not separate groups. These words are used interchangeably for the same group, the same people, the same office, okay? Elder, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, where we get Presbyterian, because the Presbyterian church uses an elder structure in their church, and so they just grabbed that and for their name. We're the Presbyterians, we're the elder structured group. Okay, all right. This is the title. This is the title. The other two you'll notice are both a title or can function as a title and a function and a role. Elder is just a title. It's not a function because you can't, I've looked in all sorts of different dictionaries and everything, you can't eld. Eld is not a verb, okay? We don't eld. We can do the other two things, but elder is just a title. And it's used in two different ways in ancient cultures, in the ancient world. It can refer just to an old guy, just by age and maturity, just an old guy. Obviously, here it doesn't mean that, because neither Gary nor I are old guys, okay? So, TJ is, but Gary and I are not. You had to bring it up, man. In the ancient world, it just talked about old men, and there's a feminine form of the same word talking about old women, which of course don't exist anywhere in the world. There's no such thing as old women, right? So there's older men, okay? But the word was also used for an office. And elder was the term for that office. It could be the city elders. It could be the elders of an organization or a group. And as the church became established, they grabbed that same word because it was so common in their culture, everyone would understand the leaders of our group are called elders. Okay? It's just what they're called. The two other words, overseers, pastors, what I do the rest of the week. The Greek word translated overseer is episkopos. Epi just means over, and skopos, scope, means to see, okay, literally. So episkopos, episkopos, which, yes, that's where we get the word episcopal, Episcopalian. Okay, again, a church group just grabbed a Greek word and said, that's our name now, okay? It just means to oversee. Literally, it means to oversee. That's all episkopos means, is to oversee, okay? So you can use that as a title, the overseers, okay? And we find that in the New Testament, but you can also use that, see that as the function. The job of the elders is to oversee, to supervise, to manage, to direct the church, okay? The third word is pastor, and it comes from the Latin word pastor. English doesn't even care. We just steal from everything. It's like, I like that word. It's ours now. It's an English word. No, it's an old Latin word. It comes from exactly where you might think it comes from. What do you do? Where do you take your sheep? What is the big grassy field called?
Pasture.
The pasture. It's the exact same word. It's the exact same root behind those words, right? A shepherd pasture, not pasteurize, pastures his sheep. The word just means shepherd. In fact, in almost, and maybe every, I haven't looked at every single one of them, but in almost every English Bible that we have, the Greek word, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, New Testament, every single time, every time except for one, it's translated shepherd. Every time, only one time in the entire Bible is this word ever translated pastor. Okay, it's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We'll come to it over the course of our deeper study over the next several weeks. Okay, that's the only time. If it were not for that one place, we probably would not be using the word pastor in our churches for the most part. Okay, but pastor, overseer, elder, all the same group, all the same people, all the same role. Elder typically is the title. You can call them overseers or pastors, but overseeing and shepherding is what they're supposed to do. Okay, that's group number one. Group number two are deacons. The Greek word here is diakonos, diakon, deacon. See, I'm telling you, we just steal stuff, just straight over. Diakonos, it means a server, okay? Not a servant. That's a different word. It's a different context, but a server. So you go to a restaurant, and who comes to your table? We use the term waiter or waitress usually, but another term for that is a server. A server, someone who serves, waits on the tables, okay? Another word that's used in many of our English translations throughout the New Testament translation here is a minister. We usually think of minister and pastor are the same thing, but it's not. Minister is actually an English translation of this word for deacon, okay, diakonos. It is used both as a generic term. There are servers, there are ministers in the church in the New Testament, but then there are also very specific ministers tasked with a specific job in the church or a specific role in the church. And so we don't just call them ministers. We make a distinction there and we call that office or that role deacons. Okay? Again, you go to other churches, you're going to hear a lot of different ways of explaining this. I get that. This is just the text at this point. Okay, so what's interesting is that in the Bible we don't in our churches all over the place today we have senior pastor and junior pastor and associate pastor and assistant pastor and children's pastor and women's pastor and this pastor and that pastor. The Bible doesn't make any of those distinctions, any of them. Okay, and by the way, if you're listening online and you're doing this, you've heard this in your church, you just have to be really careful on business cards. Okay, because we like to abbreviate things on business cards, and senior pastor is okay, but assistant pastor or associate pastor, you have to be really careful abbreviating that, okay, on your business card. We don't usually use junior pastor or whatever, but you just have to be really careful. The Bible doesn't make any of those distinctions. The Bible doesn't make any of those distinctions. The distinctions are between the pastors, elders, overseers, and the deacons as distinct groups. So we can't call them assistant pastors, but what we'll find as we study this is that they are the assistants to the pastors. They work alongside with the pastors, with the elders, in the ministry of the local church. Let me show you one verse right here. This is in the book of Philippians, because this is one of the clearest, most obvious places that this distinction shows up. Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Christians, to the local church in the city of Philippi in Macedonia, northern Greece. And he writes, from Paul and Timothy, slaves, now this is a different word, this is not server, but this is servant, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ, all the saints in Christ, who are in Philippi, notice this, with the overseers and deacons, two distinct groups. They're distinct from each other, and they're distinct from the rest of the congregation. Okay, distinct from each other and distinct from the rest of the saints in the congregation. Okay? And that brings me then to our third group, and our third group is members. We have elders, overseers, pastors, we have deacons, and we have members. Throughout the Bible, through the New Testament, we are usually called brothers and sisters and saints, just like here in Philippians 1, to the saints. Okay? In the book of Acts, we also find the term disciples, but that's not really used after the book of Acts. Usually just brothers, or depending on your translation, brothers and sisters, that's great, and saints. That's when Paul and the other writers, John, Peter, you know, these people refer to the saints, they're referring to members of the church. The global church, all Christians all over the world, and the saints, the members of a local congregation or community. Okay? Most of the letters, most of the New Testament is written to local congregations, sometimes to a very specific congregation. This is the letter to the saints in the church in the city of Philippi. Sometimes it's written to multiple, so to the churches who are in the region of Galatia. There was no city of Galatia. There was a region, and there were lots of churches that the Apostle Paul had started. And so he wrote one letter and said, make sure everybody sees it. All the churches in the region get a copy of this. Okay, make a copy, send it on. Make a copy, send it on. And we started the copying process of the Bible very, very early on. Okay? So we have elders, overseers, pastors, whatever term you want to use there. We have deacons and we have members, okay? And these letters are written. They have instructions to us. They have encouragements for us. Yes, sometimes they have warnings. They have rebukes at different times. They have all sorts of things, and that's why we study the Bible, because these things were written for the church, okay? Let me give you a principle here. Principle is just like a family. Just think of your family, just your family unit. Just like a family unit may have specific roles or specific things that you do that are different from other families. You do things in your family that we probably don't do in my family, and we do things that you probably don't do. Or maybe we do the same thing, but we do it a little bit different, right? You go to someone's house and you're like, why do they do it that way? Don't you know they're doing it wrong? Right? Right? Everyone else does it wrong, right? You are the only person, and when I say you, I mean me. I am the only person who does it right. And when I go to your house, I see that you're doing it wrong, and you do the same thing, right? All right? So maybe we do different things, and maybe we do the same thing, but in different ways. We call it something different, or we have a different procedure for it, or whatever, right? We do this in our families all the time. In the same way, local churches can have the same structure, but do different things. So different local churches, our local church may do something that another local church may not do. They do things that we may not do. We may do effectively the same thing, but a completely different way. That's okay, as long as the biblical structure is maintained. God gives us a lot of flexibility in how we do what we do, but not complete flexibility, not complete freedom. He has some things that are set up very, very strictly. And those are the things that we must maintain and then exercise our freedom in ministry. Okay? All right, let me give you a couple of thoughts, just very quickly, if you want to take a picture of the screen. We'll come back to all of these, but they make great discussion for second hour and for just contacting us or whatever. So just five thoughts, five bullet points here, just really quickly. Number one, all three of these groups are meant to be plural. There is no such thing as the pastor. There shouldn't just be one deacon, and it's really hard to have a church with one member. Okay, especially if the other ones, you can't have it if the other ones are plural. All three, you're supposed to have a plurality of elders, overseers, pastors, a plurality of deacons, and a plurality of members. Throughout the New Testament, these terms are always used in the plural. Okay, number two, all elders and deacons are also members. I'm a member of this church, even though I have a role as an elder, overseer, pastor, I'm still a member here just like the rest of us. We are all part of the same body, just different functions, just different roles, okay? So not every member is an elder or deacon, but every elder and deacon is a member, just like the rest, okay? Number three, there is no clergy-laity distinction in the Bible when it comes to a superiority-inferiority concept. Okay, there you could think of it if you want to think of it in function. Yes, there's. I don't like using the word, but just there's a bad taste in my mouth right now because I have to use the word clergy. I don't like clergy, but there's the clergy function and there's a laity function, but that does not have any superior inferiority. A pastor, a deacon, is not closer to God than any other member just because they have that role. Okay, can't tell you how many times over the past 24 years I've been a pastor that someone has come to me and said, you're a pastor, would you pray for this? Why don't you pray for it? Well, but you're a pastor. Okay, I mean, you think like I'm a little couple, high, you know, rungs higher on the ladder, you know, or something closer. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And let me skip one because that goes into no priest. I should have reordered this, but that goes into no priest. There are no priests in the church. Or you can say we're all priests. There are arguments to be made both ways, okay? But there's no distinction. You can say we're all priests because we all have direct access to God through Jesus. Or you can say there's no priests because Jesus is our priest and we all have direct access to God. Whichever way you want to say it. You can do that, okay? But there's no distinction. There's not this special group of priests that are closer to God and then the rest of us, okay? Doesn't work that way. There's also no kings. That happens to be popular right now, okay? There's no kings in our government. There's no kings in the church, okay? The church is not a king. The church is a lot of things. The church is not a kingdom. Okay, we don't have a dictatorship, we don't have a monarchy, as much as I would love to have a dictatorship sometimes, we don't have a dictatorship, we don't have a monarchy, we don't have kings. This is not a kingdom. It's not God's kingdom, this is God's church, it's God's family, but we don't have a kingdom here, okay? We have, the way God has outlined this, is a mutual partnership of multi-level leadership in a church where we're all members of the same body and we have different functions, different roles. So here's the challenge as we close this morning. Here's the question. Do you know your role? Do you know where you best fit in the church, in ministry? And then here's just a good question for you. Just write this, just write something down here. Just think about this. What do you want to learn or what do you need to learn? This will help you in our study in the next upcoming weeks so that you can find and fulfill your role better. What is it that you're looking for that if you knew this or if you had this information or if you understood this concept, whatever the this is, you would be able to function in your role in the church more effectively? Okay? All right, that's where we're going. I know a ton of stuff crammed into this. This is our intro. We'll slow it down over the next several weeks, and we'll really try to understand and examine what God has for each of these three groups. Elders, pastors, and overseers over the next couple of weeks, then members, and then deacons.